An elderly patient was pleasantly snoring on the operating table at the Medical Center of Central Massachusetts in Amherst. Dr. Chan had administered the anesthesia, and Dr. Mohan was about to begin the procedure. A nurse was standing nearby to help, and all seemed to be going smoothly, except that there appeared to be a growing tension between the two doctors. The OR became filled with a sense of animosity. And at one point, then, Dr. Chan turned towards the surgeon and muttered a profanity. Dr. Mohan responded by flicking a cotton swab towards the anesthesiologist, which hit him right in the face mask. At that point, all restraint was lost. These two doctors, in the middle of the procedure, began to shout at each other. They then began to push each other, and they ended up on the floor kicking and hitting each other while the patient slept right through the ordeal. Finally, these two doctors got tired of their fight. They got back on their feet, and they finished the procedure. Not long after, the State Board of Registration in Medicine fined each of them $10,000 and ordered them to receive joint psychotherapy for their aggressive tendencies. An operating room would probably be one of the last places you would expect to turn into a boxing arena. You would expect two folks who are so highly educated to know how to conduct themselves properly in that context. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find some other folks who've been quarreling. And when word leaks out about their fight, it's not a state board that responds, but an apostle named Paul. Paul has helped to form this community of Christians in the city of Corinth. And Paul is outraged that Christian people would be fighting. In his perspective, a church should be the last place where quarreling and dissension exist, but that doesn't prove to be true in Corinth. So Paul responds not by fining them $10,000, but trying to point them in the right direction, to a higher way, as he expresses his thoughts in what we call the first letter to the Corinthians. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of that letter now. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so you may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ. And Christ is of God. May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. St. John of Kronstadt was a 19th century Russian Orthodox priest who lived at a time when alcohol consumption was rampant. None of the priests of that time would venture out of the churches to help the people. But John was compelled by love. And he'd go out into the streets around the church, and he would lift up the hungover, foul-smelling people in the gutters and alleys. He would cradle them in their arms, and he would look down at them in love and say to them, "This is beneath your dignity. You were meant to house the fullness of God." That's the message Paul tries to impart to his people in Corinth. They've gotten into a nasty state not by drinking too many spirits, but by following the wrong spirit. Paul summarizes it this way. He says, "I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" What had happened in that church was that people had formed, as we humans so easily do, they formed into factions and they had loyalties for particular leaders. You know, Paul was a man who had been a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, but he became a champion of Gentile Christians. He understood that following Jewish law was not meant to be part of the Christian faith. And after Paul formed that church and moved on as a missionary, another teacher, a man named Apollos, came in who had a dynamic ministry, and many came to faith through Apollos. But there were also those who had been Jewish their whole lives who had an understanding that Cephas, the one that we call Peter, was a man who had a Christian leadership authority, but who also had a deep appreciation for Jewish custom. And so what happened was that various folks in that church said, "Well, I'm really a follower of Paul." And others would say, "Well, I'm really committed to what Apollos taught." And others said, "Well, I'm really following what Peter or Cephas taught." And these factions began to become hardened, and they began to look at the other factions from their perspective with distrust, with arrogance. They began to argue about who was the most Christian, the most spiritual. Who had it right? And who was wrong? Now, I'm guessing it hadn't gotten to the point of what took place in that operating room. There's no indication that these people were punching each other or wrestling or shoving, but there was this undercurrent of spiritual animosity, of distrust, of conflict. And Paul labels this way of thinking as worldly. He's saying to them, "You are behaving the exact same way that people behave in Roman culture. You become no different from what you see out there in the world. You're not offering anything that's distinct or better." We might summarize this notion of worldly thinking based on what Paul sees in Corinth in this way, that really it's based on a matter of being focused on who's right and who's wrong. And that comes from the fact that we humans have this thing called an ego, which wants to know that it's right. And the ego is primarily convinced about what's right by comparing its own place to others. And so I know I'm right if you are wrong. And so the ego is always comparing, judging, trying to figure out where those lines should be drawn. It wants to know who's good, who's bad, who's friend or foe, who's on my side, who's against me. It wants to know who are my enemies, who poses a threat to my existence, to my perspective, to my security, to my way of understanding. The world's about winning and losing. Who gets the power? Who gets to call the shots? Whose faction gets to pressure lawmakers to pass their agendas? Who lobbies the hardest? Who presses for their own position? The worldly way is all about, how do I get what I want? And what do I need to do to get that? As I said, it operates primarily by comparing, by judging, by fighting. And all that tends to pump up the ego, makes it arrogant, causes division. You know, I read that list, and the phrase that comes to my mind is, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I mean, Paul writes this 2,000 years ago, and I would imagine that the world today is virtually unrecognizable. If we could have transported someone from Paul's day to modern America, they would just be completely blown away. Everything's new, it seems. Technology has transformed the world, how we live, every possible way you can think. And what would an ancient person do in seeing an automobile, an airplane, a smartphone, a toilet, refrigerator, a road like these? Well, maybe the roads are kind of like they were 2,000 years ago. But imagine what it would look like to see this world and think, oh my gosh, everything has changed, and yet, it seems like the factionalism that existed in Corinth has managed to survive quite well over 20 centuries. There's something about the way we humans operate, the way we process things, the way that we operate from our own software that really hasn't been upgraded much at all in 2,000 years. People no longer say, well, I belong to Paul or Cephas or Apollos. No, we say things like, well, I'm Republican or I'm Democrat or I'm progressive or I'm liberal or I'm conservative. Lord knows this happened because people out there are saying, well, I'm Sunni, well, I'm Shia. I'm Palestinian, well, I'm Israeli. I'm evangelical, I'm mainline, I'm Ukrainian, I'm Russian. I'm American, I'm Iraqi. I'm this or I'm that. Still a focus on making sure we know where those lines are drawn. But who's right? Who's wrong? Who are the good people? Who are the bad people? And the bad people are always those that we see as a threat to ourselves, to our security, to our well-being. And the world is still addicted to winning, to controlling, to maintaining power. Unfortunately, what has also changed is that we have developed technologies over these last 20 centuries that are in service to this antiquated way of thinking. We now can use methods of violence that would again have been unimaginable to the ancient mind to protect our view, our way of life. And all this way of seeing the world, of operating from this place of mistrust, of judgment and factionalism, creates unending suffering and war and misery at the heart of all of our suffering. And we seem still to be unable to break out of it. All we seem to know how to do over and over again is to attack and to destroy each other. One unending circle after the other. Because that's all we seem to know how to do. And Paul makes it so clear that this way of thinking, this way of operating is pure foolishness in the eyes of God. It's childish. It's beneath us. He tells the Corinthians that they are, quote, mere infants in Christ, that they are acting like mere human beings. They are not acting in the expansiveness and the glory that God offers to His children through Christ, that they are choosing to act in childish ways, in lives that are filled with fear and striving and anxiety. It's a small, infantile way to live, not at all what God wants for us. And so what God, in love, sought to do for us as a human species was to upgrade our software, to expand and elevate our thinking, to change our perspective in a godly way. Paul talks about that process when he says that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. The worldly mind cannot figure out the ways of God because the Spirit Himself must bring that sense of perspective and that truth deep into the human heart. And the Christian faith says that we as Christian people have been given the Spirit, who's always operating to convert these brains, to convert our hearts and our spirits to Christ's way. And what happens if we begin to take that seriously, if we move from merely professing Christ to following Christ, then we realize pretty quickly that the world's ways and Christ's ways are diametrically opposed. In fact, we might say that they are at cross purposes. That what the world values and commits to and pursues is diametrically opposed to what the kingdom of God is all about. If we were to put a comparison up there, we might say that the Christly way of seeing things would include this, that it's motivated foundationally by love. A love that goes out even to one's enemies. In response to that, the world's way of thinking would say what? That is nonsense. You don't love enemies, you kill them. We know that. We all know that. It's a way of seeing life through the abundance of God, not through a lens of scarcity where we have to fight and hurt each other over resources that we are so afraid of losing. We understand that in God all things are given that are necessary. We begin to see that whether or not we are Republican or Democrat, Iraqi or American, whether we are Palestinian or Israeli, there is a fundamental unity as human beings that connects us all. We are all wounded children of God. We all sit beside a pool of tears. We all are people who are formed in love. All of us. Doesn't matter which faction you claim to be yours, there is a unity that is more foundational. The Bible says that Christ tore down all those dividing walls and joined in His body on the cross all humanity in one. The world's way of thinking is at odds. We always value human life differently depending on race, on nationality, on gender, on sexual orientation, whatever it might be. We always find ways to say, well, these are the most valuable people, these are the least valuable people. And when you see things through God's eyes, all that becomes seen as complete and utter nonsense and heresy, and we have this foundational unity where every human life has been imprinted with an eternal, priceless value through Christ. We understand that we are all standing before God, every human being in humility. That we are all in need of grace. We all are in need of compassion, and so a heart that really knows Christ is a compassionate heart. It goes out in a sense of empathy towards those who are hurting and broken. There's no place to stand upon for arrogance because we all know that we all fall short of the glory of God. We see the sacredness in all of creation. We know that everything belongs. We're called to live by a sense of faith in our Heavenly Father who frees us. I'm not having to try to earn or prove our worth, but to simply accept it in gratitude. So we no longer are compelled by the ego's need for protection and defense. We're able to offer our lives as Christ Himself did, in a non-violent offering of love to our world. In this way of life, all opens up. Life becomes more meaningful, larger. We begin to feel like we are strangers in a strange land. We understand the world's craziness. We mourn over its lost directions, its perpetual tendencies for violence. As Paul says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. It's all yours, Paul says. You don't need to spend this precious life fighting for earthly scraps. It's all been given to you. A feast has been prepared. But we spend our lives rummaging through trash cans, trying to be filled on things that could never fill us. So God sets up the church to embody that way of living to show what it might look like to operate the mind of Christ, of what it might look like for people to love each other, to forgive, to have compassion, to speak truth in love, to oppose injustice. The church is like an experiment where God says, this is what it looks like when people live according to my ways. And yet, as we see from Paul's letters, that's never been easy. Because we live in this world. And the world's ways of thinking get into our minds, entice us. And so we are prone to argue, to judge, to divide, to label, to mock. Kill. We do become more concerned, even the church, about being right than about being truly loving, because it's so much easier to just go along with the way the world is. But easier does not serve us well in today's time. Albert Einstein once said, no problem can be solved by the same consciousness that caused it. I hear that and I think, no, the problems in our world, no matter where they are, won't be solved by upgrades in technology, but only by upgrades in our consciousness. We will not be saved by more drone strikes. We're only going to be saved as a species when we can begin to operate in the way that God offers us in Christ. And fortunately, the Spirit's at work to do that. And the Spirit's always trying to open that door to inspire us to see, to take a step of faith. And often what I found is it often takes suffering to open that door, to realize that we're open to something new. To get cracked open. And sometimes children understand that more easily than we well-defended adults. Let me show a picture up here of a Syrian girl. Perhaps you've seen her picture on the internet. She was photographed living in a refugee camp in Lebanon. What's amazing about this girl is that she had just lost her entire family in a bombing raid a few days prior. And if you look closely, you can see that on her hand she has written the word love both in English and in Syrian. The photographer who took this picture said, I was wrestling with what this girl was doing. She said, knowing the tremendous loss she just suffered, it struck me, how could she stand there, her eyes shining and thinking of love? How's a girl who's just lost her whole family, spasm of violence, stand before the world? A different message. Standing in a violent, fashion-torn world, her eyes shining, marking herself with love. And I thought, that's really what the church is called to do. Stand tall, eyes shining in hope, marked with reality of love. Reflect back to the world. There is a better way. There is a higher way. And that is the way that we are committed to living. When we come to this table in just a few moments, we are coming to the table of a Lord who also suffered in his body the violence of this world, who experienced all the culmination of worldly perspectives. He was judged, labeled, tortured, crucified, mocked. And in response, he didn't take up swords or armies. He gave his life in love to God, trusting that God would be able in that gift to do something that no army could ever do. As we come to this table and we take this bread and we take this wine, this grape juice, we are saying to God that we are choosing not just to thank you for what you have done, but that we ourselves now are willing to be broken and poured out in love to this world. You are my friends, Christ says, if you do what I command you. And greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for another. This meal is meant to empower us, to encourage us, to give us hope and strength to live in this kind of way, to embody for this broken and bleeding, hate-filled world the reality there is a God afoot who calls us all to hope and to joy and to peace in Him. May we this day be faithful to the call we've been given as followers and ambassadors of Christ. All praise and honor are due to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore.